Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God of Jews only? Is he not of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now we are at this point in the center of this great epistle, which some call the mountain range of the New Testament, the ultimate revelation of the ways of God, the gospel, which is the righteousness of God for salvation to everyone that believes. And the very center of it is this great doctrine of justification by faith. And you can see this because starting here in the early part of chapter 3 and running right on through several more chapters, this is what the apostle is dealing with, the doctrine of justification. Must be a very important subject. And you know, I want you to realize too that Paul was never willing to leave anything to chance or doubt. Today we live in a day of low visibility. We live in a day in which a great many people have not the foggiest notion of what biblical concepts, teachings, and doctrines really are. We live in a day of slogans. We live in a day in which many people want instant religion. That's why Pentecostalism is so popular today. And we live in a day in which people are generally profoundly ignorant of the great creeds of the Christian faith. And you know, whenever there is really a manifestation of the religion of Almighty God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, you have exactly the opposite. Take the Reformation, for example. The Reformation was a time of intense concern to be very accurate and precise. That's why we have the great Reformation creeds. Our Reforming Fathers at the time of the Reformation, they wanted to know, what does justification by faith really mean? Let's set it down and let's look at it and let's define it and let's set it off against the errors that are contrary to it. And you can see that this is also the great concern of Paul the Apostle. You might think, well, isn't it enough that he has given us a definition of justification by faith in the verses immediately preceding our text for today? Doesn't he say justification is a gift and that it's by grace and that it is through propitiation and that it is to demonstrate the righteousness of God and so on? Why then does he go on now to raise these rhetorical questions? Well, the answer is very simple. Paul wants you to know what justification means. And you don't know what it means until you see it in contrast with error. Now, that's very unpopular today, too. People today say, well, just give us a nice positive statement of the truth. Why do we need all of this polemic? Why do we need all this argumentation and the setting forth of the truth against error? Well, the reason, brothers and sisters, is quite simple. It's biblical. It's what the Bible does. And we'd better be in line with the Bible. And so what Paul does here, before he goes on in chapter 4, to give a demonstration of his doctrine from the Old Testament scriptures in the history of Abraham, before he does that, he first of all brings up some of these classic errors which were even in the first century plaguing the church. And he says, well, now do you realize that If you really understand justification, you're not going to make this mistake, and you're not going to make that one, and you're not going to make that one. Well, that's really what he's doing here. He's setting off the truth of justification by faith against these great errors. And you don't really grasp what it means to be justified by faith until you can handle these errors. All right, then, he says, first of all, and he puts it in the form of a rhetorical question. Where, then, is boasting? Well, that just happens to be a very reliable test of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. It always has been, and it always will be. Does your view of justification exclude boasting in any way, shape, or form? That's what Paul says. He says, if you have the right doctrine, you're going to see that boasting is excluded. By what kind of a law is it excluded, he says? Is it a law of works? No, he says, it is a law of faith. In other words, faith and works are absolutely in antithesis one to the other. Now, if you're going to be saved by works, then you've got a basis for boasting. But if you're going to be saved by that which is not works, but the opposite of works, well then boasting is totally excluded. Now that's why it was so hard for Paul to become a Christian. He tells us about it in the third chapter of Philippians. He says, look, I was born a Jew. And he says, I was born in the best tribe of the Jewish nation, the tribe of Benjamin. And I was circumcised on the eighth day. And I was brought up in the strictest school of theology in the whole Jewish nation, namely the Pharisees. And if ever there was a man who had any reason, he says, to think that he could have confidence in the flesh, well, that's me. I am number one. And what did I have to learn, he said, if I wanted to have Christ and eternal life through Jesus the Messiah? Well, he said, I had to learn that I had to throw all of that away and get rid of it so that there was nothing left. And I had absolutely nothing to boast of. And then he said, I could be saved through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he says, I counted them all rubbish. I threw them all out on the rubbish heap and I found Christ. And I am now in him, and I don't have a righteousness of my own, but I have a righteousness which comes to me from Jesus Christ. Now, you see what he's saying is that the great divide, the great point of separation, the chasm between the two is that on the one hand, there is reason to boast. That's the old Jewish religion in which he was brought up. And on the other hand, in Christ, there isn't. And all the way down through the history of the Christian church, this has been the definitive test. You go back in the ancient church, the 4th century, there's a man by the name of Pelagius. He came from England. He came to Italy, and he began to teach that men should be good. And he was very earnest fellow. He was very upright and moral, and he was very indignant against the sins of the times. That was part of the appeal. He was against some of the corruption of the day, and he went around telling people, you've got to be good. But the trouble was, he said, that you could be saved by your own works. And all over the church there spread this tremendous threat that people were boasting in their own righteousness and merit and works. And then God raised up the mighty Augustine, the church father, who did battle against it. And Augustine's great point was, no, there is no place for boasting. You have to be saved by grace alone through the imputed righteousness of Christ. But then after the great work of Augustine, compromise set into the church, and you had the great synthesis of the Middle Ages, and then you had to have the Reformation. And what was the Reformation all about? Well, fundamentally, it was exactly this issue. Because the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages had a kind of hybrid religion, faith and works, Christ and Mary, the Bible and tradition. And there was always room in the theology of the Church of Rome for man to say, well, I've done this. The whole idea of the merits of the saints and the treasury of the merits of the saints is built on the idea that there is a place for man to do that of which he can boast. If you happen to be one of the saints, you can boast. You can boast of your merits. And what was the Reformation? It was a thorough and complete repudiation of all boasting. Along came Luther and Calvin and the great reformers, and they said, no, you have no right to bring anything in to the Christian faith which says man has a basis for boasting. And so they went back to the great gospel of salvation by grace alone, and not by works of the law. And then the Reformation was well on the way, and you had the great Arminian controversy, and you had the Synod of Dort. And the reason why we have the canons of Dort today in the back of our Psalter hymnal is because of that controversy. And what was that controversy all about? Well, it's all about one simple thing. Does the natural man have within himself the power to make himself a Christian? Yes or no? If the natural man has the power within himself to make himself a Christian, then he's got something to boast of. And our reforming fathers at the Synod of Dort said, no, that is a very dangerous error. It is destructive of the whole gospel. You don't really have a doctrine of justification by faith if you allow even the slightest room for man to say, I made myself a Christian, and therefore I have reason for boasting. And it is the same issue today in large areas of the Christian church. Does man have anything of which he can boast? Yes or no? Thousands and thousands of people are being led away today with the instant, experience-basis religion of Pentecostalism. And it's nothing more nor less than another form of the same old heresy that has been put out of the church at least four times before this. Now, this is not only the great test of church history and all the great confessions and creeds of the churches of the world. It is also the test of your own religious experience. Do you really understand the doctrine of justification by faith so that you see that all boasting is excluded? I remember quite a few years ago when I was a missionary in New England, I was working with an older couple. They probably were in their late 60s when I was working with them, and they came out of a liberal Baptist church, and they became interested in our witness there. But you know, the great problem was that they were such nice people. They were such morally upright people. Everybody praised them as examples of upright living. And my problem was to make really sure that they had repudiated all of their own basis for boasting and that they trusted in the righteousness of Jesus alone. What a great and wonderful thing it was when I began to see that they understood this. And like Paul of old, they were casting all of their own merits and all of their own righteousness and everything that they could claim as a basis for confidence in themselves, so that they had not one ounce of boasting left. So you see, Paul says, now you know what justification is in words, but do you see it in terms of its antithesis to boasting? Are you able to handle these problems when they come up? And can you see what's wrong with those who have a theology in which there's room for boasting? Well, that's what Paul's saying here. And so that's the first thing that he teaches us here in our text. The second thing that he teaches us here in our text is that all men are absolutely equal in the sight of the Lord. Let us say we have two men here, and one of them is born to all of the privileges of the covenant of grace, like Paul was. Brought up in a Christian home, baptized, catechized, goes to a Christian school, sits in the church of God, hearing the messages of the Word of God week after week after week, and then somebody comes into the same church to hear the gospel from the nearby prison. Maybe it's the first time in his whole life that he's ever heard the gospel. Is there any difference between those two people? Well, of course, you can say, in a sense, there is a tremendous difference between those two people. And Paul says the same, doesn't he? Back in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage then has the Jew? And he says, well, he has a great advantage in every respect, primarily this. He has the oracles of God. He has the Word of God. It's coming in his ears if it's faithfully preached all his life. Yes, there is a tremendous difference, but in another sense, and a more fundamental sense, there is no difference at all. For God is not only the God of Jews, covenant people, he is the God of Gentiles also. And the God who saves Jews, who are circumcised, saves Jews by faith. The only way he ever did, and it's the only way he ever will save them. And he saves Gentiles, those who are not brought up in the covenant and don't have the covenant privileges all their life. He saves them in exactly the same way. There is not one iota of difference between those two men when it comes to justification. How is that man to be saved? Well, the answer is, he can only be saved if he receives the Lord Jesus Christ and rests upon him alone for salvation, as he is freely offered in the gospel. Because there isn't any other way, and how could there be? There's only one God. And that one God only has one way of salvation. Now, that's what Paul's arguing here. Do you see that? Do you discern that? Well, you know that thousands and thousands of nominal Christians don't discern that. That's a fact. Let me give you just one example. While I was over in America, a certain conservative Bible-believing preacher made the remark, and it is true, that God does not hear the prayers of people who do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Well, now that's true. God said that himself when he sent Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. You think there's a way you can get a prayer to God except through Christ? Well, there isn't. For he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. Well, this preacher made that remark. And you should have heard the uproar. Part of it came from liberals all over the land who said, oh, how horrible. He is saying that God won't hear the prayers of Jews, for example. And how terrible that is. But the thing that was really shocking is that there were even dispensational, fundamentalist, evangelical Christians who said the same thing. And the reason they said it is because they also have accommodated themselves to the idea that while for Christians there is one way of approach to God, for Jews there is another. And that's just exactly the denial of the doctrine of justification by faith. Because there's only one way that any man on the face of the earth can ever be right in the sight of God, and that is to be justified through the shed blood of Jesus. Until his sin is imputed to Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, and that's what justification really is, it's a double transfer of our guilt and iniquity to Christ and his righteousness to us. Until that happens, there is no man on the face of the earth who is acceptable in the sight of God. So you see, the doctrine of justification puts all men in the same boat. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's only one way that they can be righteous in His sight. And that is by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Well, here again you see the need then for discernment. Do you have the discernment to see the ramifications of justification? And do you see how this great doctrine of justification is not really your possession unless you can see through that sort of thing, which is so popular today? So popular in the form of ecumenical prayer services, which are wrong because they act as if the doctrine of justification is totally unimportant. You can pray to God if you are justified in Christ, and you can pray to God if you're not. You can come together in one big ecumenical service at the cathedral and pray for the government. Well, that's wrong. It is a denial of the fundamental anchor of the hope of every Christian, which is being justified in the shed blood of Jesus. And I can guarantee you that God does not look down with favor on anybody at any time who acts as if that is not absolutely essential. Well, now the third one is this. Do you understand the doctrine of justification is exactly the opposite of saying that we nullify the law through faith? Now, evidently, in Paul's day, there were some who said that, too. Ah, well, if you're justified by faith, then what you're doing is nullifying the law. Well, he says nothing of the sort. It's exactly the opposite. On the contrary, he says, we establish the law. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul was living in 1980 and had in mind modern church problems because he addresses them so skillfully and directly. Let me give you a very common view that exists today in the evangelical world. It goes like this. Point number one. Back in the Old Testament, God revealed Himself as a holy and fearsome deity. And He said to people, now you've got to be perfect or I'm not going to accept you as the God of the Old Testament. And the trouble was, and this is point number two, nobody could do it. Everybody failed. Everybody fell short. And so God looked down and He saw that everybody was failing, and so God changed His mind. And God said, well, I'm going to make it easier. So God then sent Jesus Christ to pay for all the sins of the past and to introduce an easier and lower standard. This is quite common today in evangelical circles. And that new and easier standard means this. Whereas before, God used to say, you've got to be perfect. God doesn't say that anymore. All God says now is you've got to do one comparatively easy and simple thing. Namely, you've got to repent and believe. And you'd be surprised how many people, even Reformed people, can hear that, and their discernment is so low that they don't realize that they are listening to a program of salvation by works. But that's exactly what they are listening to, because what has happened in that scheme of things is that faith, which is supposed to be the opposite of works, is very subtly changed into a new kind of works. It's an easier kind. But it is works. You don't have to do much, but you've got to do this. And if you do it, well then you're in. You don't have to do all those difficult things anymore that God used to require, but you do have to do this. Well, you see, the thing that makes it so obvious that this is wrong is that faith is not a work. It's the opposite of work. That's why the old Shorter Catechism definition of faith is so helpful. Saving faith means that you receive. You don't do something, you receive and rest. Resting is not doing, the opposite of doing. You receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation and for righteousness as He is offered to you in the gospel. So faith is east and works is west, and never the twain shall meet. They are opposites one of the other. And that, you see, is what is so commonly denied today. When I was in the USA, I heard a famous preacher, Oral Roberts, the faith healer, on television. And he said everybody has faith in them. Trouble is, a lot of people have never released their faith. Now what you got to do, he says, is release your faith. And man, he said, when you release your faith, then everything's going to be okay. You're going to be saved, and you're going to be healed, and everything else. So faith, you see, is a property of the natural man. It's something that everybody has. It's like your finger or your thumb. Everybody's got a finger or a thumb. All you got to do is use it, and by using it, you save yourself. Now, that is pure self-salvation by works, even though the terminology deceives many a simple Christian. Well, you see, the thing that gives it all away is this whole point. Where does the law come in? Well, you see, on this scheme, the law is out. It's been nullified. Don't have to worry about meeting the demands of the law anymore. And that's exactly how you can tell that it is wrong. Because justification doesn't nullify the law. Not by 1,000 miles. What justification does is establish the law. Look, someday I intend to stand before the throne of God to meet the demands of the law. So He'll look at me and say, well, there's a man that's kept the law. Now, He didn't do it Himself. He did it by means of a vicar, a vicarious substitute, Jesus Christ, who, as the little child's catechism so beautifully puts it, who kept the whole law for His people and suffered the punishment due to their sin. And so there I stand wearing the robe of the righteousness of Christ. Is the law nullified? No, not at all. The very thing that gives me the power to stand there without fear is that the law has been established. Its demands met. And I am able to stand before God with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, it isn't enough just to be able to repeat the catechism answer. Justification by faith is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accounts us righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. A beautiful definition, Shorter Catechism. But you've got to understand this, and you've got to know what it means, and you've got to know what it means so that you can discern these errors. You see, Paul is really wanting the people to know this doctrine, to be able to work it out, and to be able to stand then against the wiles of the devil who comes along even with biblical words twisted to a totally foreign meaning, like this new evangelical works type of faith, which is not at all what the Bible means. Well, then, do you see? Do you understand? Do you really have a grasp of the doctrine of justification by faith? You say, oh, how wonderful it is. A sinner like me, freely justified by the grace of God. Boy, I can see there is no room for boasting. As Charles Spurgeon once said, if I sew one stitch in the celestial garment, I'm out. Get out. No place for me in God's kingdom. One stitch. See, there's no room for boasting. It's all of grace. It was perfected by Jesus. He tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone, not with your help, not with my help. Christ did it all. And when it was over, he said, it is finished. No room for boasting. You see that? Do you see that all men are by this reduced to one level? Boy, you know, that's a tremendous teaching of the Word of God. All men, one level. You can be the filthiest sinner that ever walked the face of the earth. You come in here, you are on the same level with anybody else when it comes to getting right with God. And you may be the most privileged young person that ever walked the face of the earth. Boy, you just might have bushels of privilege, but you got to have the same thing he has, or you don't stand a ghost of a chance. You got to be justified by the free grace of Almighty God. And you're not going to say you understand it. You're not going to really have a grasp of it until you see that far from nullifying the law, boy, this vindicates it. Now we see how holy God really is. So holy that he insisted that nobody could ever come into his presence without the robe of the righteousness of Jesus. Well, I hope you have that discernment. I hope you can understand it and work it out. You know, Luther once said, here is the doctrine of a standing or falling church. How important is this doctrine? So important, said Luther, that if you got this, you're a church. If you don't got this, you're not a church. I think he was right. Paul seems to feel that way, hammering away as he is on this great truth. Well, do you have this doctrine? Do you understand it? Have you experienced it? Well, if you have, you can join the psalmist who, after speaking of these things in that great Psalm 32, said, then in the Lord be joyful, in song lift up your voice, be glad in God, ye righteous. Rejoice, ye saints, rejoice. May God grant that we may truly understand what it means. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the polemics of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that you inspired him to take up these false challenges to your gospel and argue against them and show us that we must be able to do the same in our day and generation. Help us to do it, Lord, to your glory and honor, that we may the more praise you and thank you for the unspeakable gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. This we ask in his dear name. Amen.